Well, good morning. Praise the Lord, everybody. Irma and I, you may be seated. Irma and I are so blessed to join with you this week at Alaska and Yukon District Camp Meeting. I just made some folks from Yukon happy. And I've known Brother Roger Yaden for forever. We've got some history that goes way back. Some of you may not know, but I have roots in the Pacific Northwest and grew up as a child in Portland, Oregon. And then in our early years of ministry, Irma and I spent some time in Portland in the work of the Lord there. And we love the Northwest. Now, we're way up in the Northwest. And it's been a number of years since we were in Alaska. And I've never had the privilege to be at this great campground. Now, this is camp meeting. Yeah. When I pulled into the gravel driveway, I knew I was going to a campground. When I saw the tents, that was validated. And then when I saw the porta potties outside, I knew I was camping. That's what I'm talking about. And it's just wonderful to be here. Please forgive us for getting here late last night. I did not intend to make any kind of a grand entry. I begged my compadre, Jim Blackshear, to let me just sit back there with my wife. He said, that won't happen. But I don't like to come in late. But the host pastor we were with Sunday assured me that we could do this glacier cruise yesterday out of Whittier and get here in time for church. So it's his fault. I don't think we calculated all the road construction. We'll blame that, you know. And we got to the cabin at 7:03, and we were here at 7:30. Now, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. But we are so blessed, and we feel very honored. About a year ago, my wife and I were representing the mansion at the Canada Conference in Montreal. And after that service, your district superintendent, Brother Parrish, came back to our table and hadn't seen him for a while. And we visited a minute, and he said, we got to get you to come to Alaska. Would you come to our camp meeting? And I said, we would be delighted to come. And he said, we want you to do there just what you did here tonight. I don't know if we'll do that, but that's what led to us coming. And then we were planning to just be here Friday and present the mansion. And then we got the call to be involved in ministry here today and tomorrow. And so we feel very blessed and honored to have this opportunity. And I understand this evening we'll have a few moments to promote the mansion for just a moment. I don't like to use that word promote, but just share the ministry of Tupelo Children's Mansion. So we won't take time to do that today, except to tell you, before I bring a message from the Word of the Lord, that Tupelo Children's Mansion has been serving children in need for 62 years. And over 2,000 children have called the mansion home at one point in their life or another. And so many of them, the vast majority of them, their lives were greatly impacted because of the influence of Tupelo Children's Mansion. So many lives have been changed. In fact, this evening we'll share a three-minute video that is a story of a young man whose life was impacted many years ago. And it's a great story, and I think you'll be blessed by that. Amen. Tupelo Children's Mansion is unique in a couple ways. I'll get this out of the way so we won't take time tonight and infringe into the service any more than necessary. But Tupelo Children's Mansion is unique in two ways, especially two ways. Number one, it is truly an apostolic ministry. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, I can tell you that the mansion is the only apostolic institution of its kind in North America that is apostolic. One God, Jesus' name, Holy Ghost, Pentecostal. Praise the Lord. And we don't shy away from that fact. our supporters, our sponsors, whether it's the corporate world, the political arena, all different denominations and church affiliations recognize the fact that we are apostolic and endorsed project of the United Pentecostal Church. And I think that's an important part of the reason why we are so successful and have wonderful outcomes, because we truly depend upon the regenerative work of the Holy Ghost to do a work in the lives of these children. They come with from horrendous backgrounds, horrible circumstances of abuse and neglect. And yes, they need a lot of healing. They need therapy. We have counselors. We have therapists, licensed therapists. We have social workers. We have professionals that can help these children and work with these children. But ultimately, it's the Holy Ghost. And thank God that they come, and many of them have not received the Holy Ghost. But I can tell you that all of our teenagers at the mansion right now, except for two or three that have just come recently into our Haven of Hope program for teenage girls, troubled teenage girls, all of our teenagers have now received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Is that okay? Praise God. Yes. Thank God. Thank God. So we're apostolic. Second of all, and I'll mention this, and then I'll get right into what I feel to share today. You may be surprised by this, but years ago, our board of directors took a position that we would not be a licensed organization with the Department of Human Services. Now, we're licensed under the Health Department, and we would exceed all of the licensing requirements. We are a model agency, model organization that our political leaders support. Our governor frequents our campus. Our U.S. senators were on our campus for over an hour just a few weeks ago from Washington. And our legislative body in Jackson, our state legislators, legislators are so supportive. And we have the favor of both the local and the federal government. And they actually applaud us because of our decision not to be a licensed organization. You say, well, why? Well, there's several reasons. Number one, if we were licensed right now, and this is a credit to the wisdom and foresight of our leaders in recent years, if we were licensed right now, we would be figuring out how to shut down the mansion because we could not exist because of new regulations. For example, we could not bring in a child to the mansion that was more than 50 miles away from Tupelo. Well, most of our children, they come from out of state, all over the country. And so that would be one problem. A lot of other regulations that would just render us completely ineffective in what we do. In fact, there are children's homes all over the country that are closing their doors. Three smaller children's group homes closed in Tupelo within the last 18 months because of the front page stories, new regulations. The problem is these agencies are licensed and they are dependent upon government funding, right? The only way they can exist is federal and state funding. Well, we're not licensed. And you say, well, why are you sharing all of this with us? Well, I think you probably know where I'm going. Because we're not licensed, we don't receive any funding from the government. So the way we can keep our doors open and help all these children is because of people just like you that give and support and sponsor and send offerings to the mansion. Amen. So that's why we're here initially, and that's why Irma and I will be going to 18 camps this summer, raising money to keep our doors open and to continue thriving as a ministry. I want to acknowledge our chairman of the board, Tupelo Children's Mansion Board of Directors, that is with us as our special guest, headquarters representative, night camp speaker, Brother Kevin Cox, is the chairman of the Tupelo Children's Mansion Board of Directors. He loves the mansion. Long before he became a district superintendent, he would come up to the mansion and bring support and visit the children, and such a blessing. Bring sponsors from the church he pastored to just come and bless the ministry. His heart is there. You know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sometimes we get that reversed. But when you sow into this work, then your heart follows that seed, and it just becomes an integral part of your passion, what you care about. But I love Brother Cox, such a blessing to this ministry. Our board of directors is made up of the district superintendents and secretaries of 33 official partnering districts of the United Pentecostal Church who by district board action or district conference action have just decided we're going to be a partnering district. Now, there are many other districts that support the mansion besides those official partnering districts, but official partnering districts agreed to receive at least one district offering at a camp meeting or some other district function meeting once a year, and they support a education and assistance fund, ENA fund, that helps our young people transition into adulthood. We don't just put them out on the street, but we continue to nurture and help them in a what we call a STEP program. And the district superintendents and secretaries serve on our board of directors. So you can see we have a very large board of directors. And when we have board meeting, we have like 50 people that come. And it's just a great, great time. You say, well, why am I saying that? And I hope I'm not out of order, but I might just be, you know, putting a little thought in somebody's mind here in the Alaska Yukon District, because we know you love the mansion and you might as well just be a partnering district. What do you say? Somebody say, praise the Lord. I may have just overstepped my bounds, and please forgive me if I didn't, but I just thought I would just kind of throw that out there. Amen. Anyway, let's get to the word of the Lord this morning, and we'll take a few more minutes tonight. I want you to hear from my wife, Irma, that's with us, and she'll share just a little bit this evening, and I know that will inspire you and bless you. And then after the service this morning, we'll have a table set up at the back, and a place where we can meet you and greet you and answer any questions that you might have about Tupelo Children's Mansion. I want to draw your attention this morning. What time do we break for lunch, I would suppose? Noon? 11:30? 11? I'm just trying to figure out how much time I have here. I want to quit before you do, that's for sure. You start lunch at noon. You shouldn't have told me that. But I won't take advantage of that. I do want to also bring greetings from my father, Edwin Judd, whom many of you know or have known of since we arrived last night. A number of you have asked how Dad's doing. Of course, Dad was in Portland, heading up a Bible school there many years ago, and we through the years we have a lot of connections with folks that either went to Bible school in Portland or were from the Pacific Northwest. I just want to tell you, Dad's doing wonderful. He is so blessed. He just turned 92, and he's very active, very involved. He helps us at the mansion every day. He's at his desk, 92 years old. He does our payroll. He handles employment applications. He serves as senior advisor, and from time to time, he gives me some advice, whether I ask for it or not. And I think one reason why they asked me to go to the mansion, Irma and I, 14 years ago, was because they knew they would be getting a package deal. They'd be getting Dad as well. And Dad knows a little bit about finance and financial management reporting, having served as the foreign missions secretary for many, many years. But he's active. He still plays golf with me. His mind is as sharp as ever, and we're so blessed to have him with us, living with us. And, you know, I got to thinking after we came up here, this would have been a great trip to bring him with us on. He would have so enjoyed this, and I'm regretting the fact that I think he would have come, and we should have made that happen. I want to draw your attention this morning to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a very familiar passage, and let's stand because so many already have, and we're going to do this together, and we certainly recognize this good tradition. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there, everybody say there, the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you, Brother Sistrunk, for that wonderful word this morning. Outstanding. I was sitting toward the back and taking it in, and I told my wife, I said, this is really good, good stuff. And Irma said, he is real. And that was just a tremendous session this morning. Thank you, Brother Cox, for that outstanding word last night. The only place in Scripture where a blessing is actually commanded is in this Psalm 133. Scripture says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. Of course, the there is referring to that place where unity dwells. I'm not entirely sure that we are fully aware of how valuable unity really is. And so my intention in this message today is to help us recognize the underestimated value of unity. And I'm going to enjoy sharing this morning because I know I'm not preaching at a problem. I sense, if I've ever sensed unity in a gathering, I sense it in this place. Best time to preach a principle or a word of God is when you're preaching ahead of a problem, or maybe it's preventative medicine. You know, the hardest thing to do is preach a message on unity when you're in the midst of strife. So this is going to be enjoyable this morning. How many feel like y'all are together today? Amen? You say, well, why in the world are you going to preach about unity if we've got unity? Because we don't ever want to take it for granted. We don't ever want to underestimate its value. Because if there's one thing that the enemy would love to do when there's a folk that are together in unity, it is to sow a seed of discord, resulting in some strife and disunity. So as it relates to not only our personal goals and ambitions, but even more importantly to the work of the church and the advancement of the kingdom of God, I want to share some thoughts today about unity. Unity. We're not just interested in having an average breed of unity or some pseudo form of unity, but most assuredly the times in which we are living require that we have a sterling brand of unity that is unmistakable in its authenticity. If ever there was an hour when God's people need to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, as one body, marching as one army, sounding one voice, it is in this day that we are living in now. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Praise God. And our text that I read gives what could perhaps be a revelatory word this morning, that when we are in that place where we are dwelling together in unity, we are then in a position where gazillions of angels stand ready to bless our lives at the very command of the Almighty God. Praise God. Anybody need a blessing this morning? Praise God. You're in a fertile place for the blessing of God to flow because we are in a unified atmosphere. Have you ever thought about what you would pray for if you knew it was going to be your last prayer? We ministers have participated in funerals and officiated the passing, the celebration of those that have gone on to meet their reward. And we've ministered to those who in their final days or hours knew that they were approaching death and had the opportunity to express last wishes and desires and preferences. And I'm wondering this morning, if we knew that our days or our hours were numbered and we had one last opportunity to pray, what would we pray about? If we had a prayer request, what would that prayer request, what would comprise that prayer request? it is certain that we would assess our priorities, and the most urgent needs would no doubt surface and rise to the top of our consideration. So in John's Gospel, chapter 17, and you know this, but you know all of this today. I'm not preaching anything new. It's just kind of a refresher 101 class on the importance of unity. But we will recall that in John chapter 17, we have one of the last recorded prayers that Jesus prayed during his time on this earth. And I know there were a lot of things that Jesus could have prayed for. He could have prayed for a lost world. But according to verse 9 of chapter 17 of John's Gospel, he chose not to pray that prayer because he realized that the world would not be saved by praying for the world, but rather the world would be saved by praying a specific prayer for his church. He could have prayed for his disciples, as he stated in verse 15, that they would be delivered out of the world and protected from the evil one. According to verse 18, he could have prayed specifically for the mission of the church. But what is truly significant is in that last recorded prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples in his forever message that was spoken only hours before his crucifixion, in this hour of crises, the most crucial moment just prior to the agonies of Gethsemane and the suffering upon Calvary's hill, he expressed in prayer his soul's deepest and most anxious desire when he simply prayed in John chapter 17, verse 21, that all of them may be one. He prayed for the unity of the church. Praise God. How many knew that? Nobody knew that. Well, then I'm preaching what I need to preach this morning. Amen. Amen. You say, well, just how important is unity in the church? Well, I want you to consider this. If Jesus himself prayed for something one time, I think that you and I would agree that it would be an important matter. But what if Jesus repeated the same prayer request 5 times, all in the same chapter, all in the same prayer? And this was the Lord's urgent prayer request, that the disciples would be bound tightly together in a spirit of unity. Now, if it had been me, I would have been praying for myself. I'm like Brother Cox. Thank God I'm not God. I would have been praying for something entirely different. But in the Lord's last recorded prayer before the cross, Jesus did more than pray for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for his church. Somebody shout, praise the Lord. Amen. And think about this. It's possible that this may be the only prayer that Jesus prayed that has not yet been completely answered. And when you think about it, the responsibility for this unanswered prayer is not up to God. It's up to us. It's up to us whether or not this prayer request is going to be answered. At the time when Jesus prayed this prayer, there was no greater need in that crucial hour than that unity would prevail among the disciples. See, Christ could see into the future. He knew that the days ahead would be most difficult, especially for his followers. He was cognizant that there would be times after Calvary when the disciples would question the very purpose of God in the events that were unfolding before their eyes. Perhaps their faith would weaken. Their loyalty and commitment could be put to the test. There was even the possibility that some would scatter and depart from the fellowship. I think it's safe to say that this was a crisis hour for the church. It was a transitionary period for the kingdom of God. One dispensation was giving way to another dispensation. The trauma of birth was occurring, and the purpose of the ages could not be aborted in this delicate moment in the unfolding drama of redemption. But the very fact that Jesus prayed for his disciples reveals that even though this was a critical hour, Jesus had confidence in his disciples. He believed in his followers. in the midst of all of this uncertainty, the Lord had confidence in his disciples and the church that was to be born, and knew that they would be victorious if they could just stay together and maintain their unity. You know, if only we could trust God as much as he trusts us. I'm preaching to folks that the Lord believes in today. It's not just a matter of us believing in God. God believes in you. He's got confidence in you. He's praying for you. You know, manufacturers test their products because they trust those products. Goodyear Tire puts a 60,000 or 75,000 mile road hazard warranty on their tires because they believe those tires will hold up to that kind of wear. They've been tested, not to see if they will fail. They know they won't fail. They are tested to prove to the consumer that they believe in their product. And I come to this pulpit this morning to tell somebody, Jesus believes in you. He's got confidence in you. You've already been tested. You've already been through the fire and the flood. Hallelujah. And he believes in you, and he's got confidence that you're going to make it. Praise the Lord. And if the Lord prayed for Peter and said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, I can promise you that he's praying for somebody in this house today. Turn to somebody and shake their hand and say, hey, the Lord's praying for you. The Lord believes in you that your faith will not fail. So yes, Christ knew that the church was going to make it. He never had a doubt. And yet he also knew that the one ingredient that would be the most important factor in determining the success of his ongoing work in the earth would be that unity prevailed among the believers. He knew that if unity prevailed, his church would prevail. It was an hour when everyone would need to pull together, march in perfect cadence to the sound of a single drum beat. They would all need to be on the same proverbial page, so to speak. They need to be playing the same song and singing the same tune. Our text in Psalm 133:1 begins by saying, behold. Behold. In other words, listen up. Mark this. Make note of this. Underscore this. Pay attention to this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How many would concur with me this morning that unity is a good thing? Behold how good. Say it with me. Behold how good. Everybody say it. Behold how good. We all know the importance of unity and working together in matters pertaining to our everyday lives. I have this thing about unpacking the car after a trip. When our girls were young, our two daughters were just little children. Even when they were teenagers, when we would come back from a trip, we had this little understanding in our family that we would all help to unpack the car after that long trip, and we'd all work together to get everything into the house before we got sidetracked and caught up in doing something else. I didn't want to get stuck making 50 trips from the vehicle to the house, carrying everybody's stuff while they're, you know, checking the mail and doing this, and, you know, just kind of letting Dad take care of things. Being the only guy in the house, it could have just easily fallen my lot. So we had this little agreement. But if everyone would simply work together, stay focused on the job at hand, many hands would make the task much easier. This reminds me of a story I heard about this family that pulled up to a large public campground, and the station wagon was piled high. Looked like the Beverly Hillbillies on tour. And stuff tied on everywhere and hanging off the back of the vehicle. When the car stopped at its designated parking site, campsite, a bunch of kids jumped out of the car. And they immediately began scurrying around, untying the camping equipment, working in a hurried fashion and started setting up camp. Everybody knew what their job was. All these kids working hard, working together. They busied themselves staking up the tents and gathering wood and throwing it in the fire ring and spreading everything out. In less than 10 minutes, the entire campsite was set up and ready to go. Then they anxiously looked to their dad and said, "Okay, Dad, is everything okay?" The dad looked around, took inventory, assessed the situation, noting that everything was indeed in place, and then said, "Sure, looks great. Everything's fine." And with that, the kids ran as fast as they could and disappeared from sight, obviously in a hurry to get where they were going. Now then, the gentleman who was camping next to them, who had, after 3 days, finally gotten his camping stuff, equipment set up just the way he wanted it, was somewhat intrigued by what he had just witnessed. All this activity, and as he sipped coffee, observed what was happening next door, and when he saw those kids run off hurriedly, his curiosity got the best of him. So he walked over and greeted his new short-term neighbor, said to the dad, he said, "How did you do that? How did you pull that off? When I arrived, my kids, they just disappeared just almost instantly, and I'm left trying to set up this tent all by myself." He said, "I don't get it. How did you develop such teamwork among your children, your family, to get this done in such a wonderful fashion? How did you achieve so much unity that this job gets done so quickly?" And the father just kind of smiled and said, "Really, it's quite simple." He said, "I just tell them when we arrive, when we pull into the campsite, that nobody gets to go to the bathroom until we're completely set up." Isn't it amazing how much work we can get done in a relatively short period of time when everybody works together and there's a sense of urgency about it? By the way, I don't think I have to tell you that we're living in an hour when there's some urgency about getting the work of the Lord done. If God's work is going to get done, it's going to get done by us. And something tells me we don't have a lot of time left to get it done. As near as I can tell, the only reason that we're still here and not up there is because there's still a job for the church to get done. Amen. As soon as we come together and work together, we're going to hasten the coming of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited about that possibility. I'm ready for the Lord to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. How many of you, since with all sincerity, it would be just fine if the trumpet sounded today and the skies split open and the rapture took place? Oh, my goodness. My goodness, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, the jihadists believe that if they can create enough chaos, that they can hasten the return of the 12th Iman. And I believe the only thing standing between us and the rapture of the church is us completing the work that he has left for us to do. Have you noticed lately, it seems like things are just ramping up, that things are escalating. We're hearing reports. Wow, I don't want to get sidetracked from my message, but the reports that you're hearing everywhere, even on Facebook, stuff that's being shared, that's, you know, it's not all not bad. There's some good stuff about what's happened at the United Nations. This gospel, Acts 2:38, this apostolic message is reaching all nations through the United Nations. People are being baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost in services that are happening at the United Nations. That excites me. Something tells me whatever we're going to do, we better get with it. We better get together like we've never been together before. Hallelujah. I'm sure you've heard the report. It's probably already been inspiration to everybody in this camp. It probably has already been mentioned. I'm Johnny Come Lately, but I'm excited that the Southern Baptist Convention has decided that it's okay for folks to speak in tongues. Receive the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That missionaries around the world can preach that gospel and they can expect that to happen, and they have put their endorsement upon that. while this gospel shall be preached, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon all nations. Hallelujah. You know why they did, you know why they finally acquiesced to do that? Because their numbers are declining. And Pentecostalism and the apostolic movement is growing by leaps and bounds, and they're losing numbers because people are hungry for the Holy Ghost. When I was pastoring a number of years ago in Arkansas, I started a chaplain ministry with another Baptist pastor in town, associate pastor of the largest Baptist church in Jonesboro, Arkansas. And they didn't have a chaplaincy program, so we worked together, and God gave us favor, and it was a blessing to a number of families and police officers in that community. And so through that joint effort between this pastor friend and myself, we became good friends and had a lot of opportunity to just fellowship and visit. And as we would plan, we went to a conference, I think it was in Nebraska, North Dakota somewhere, for a week to get credentialed to be police chaplains and start this program. And so we spent time together. And after several months of just being together and ministering together in this particular cause, he began to probe and ask me. He knew where I pastored. He knew I was Pentecostal. He started asking me questions about our doctrine. So I began to open up and explain some things. And he was just asking. I remember we met in my office at the church for 2 hours. He asked me to give him a Bible study. And I shared the scriptures. I mean, from beginning to end. Held nothing back. Oneness of God. Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And he was so hungry. He said, Steve, he said, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, I've never heard any of this taught to me before. He said, I want that. He knelt in my office and cried and sobbed, and we worshiped, hungry for the. He came to an early morning men's prayer meeting. We prayed with him, hungry for God. And he never received the Holy Ghost that I know of. But he was so hungry. But the thing, the obstacle, the hindrance, even though he wanted it, he was hungry for it, he saw the revelation of it, he knew that if he identified with Pentecostalism, it would put his role in the largest church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, at stake. He would probably lose his credentials with the Southern Baptist Convention. And that was the thing that held him back. And to think that now it's an official position that Baptists can talk in tongues, and the organization is okay with it. They don't have to be closet Pentecostals. They don't have to be Baptistals anymore. Praise, isn't that awesome? Somebody shout, praise the Lord. Hey, I'm just telling you, if ever there was a time when we need to be working together and focused on the same agenda and about the same mission, it is in this hour. Because the time is now, and the field is ripe. And the hour is urgent. There's an urgency about it. We got to get this campsite set up because we got other things to tend to. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. At a county fair, horses were brought in to see which one could pull the most weight. And the winning horse pulled 4,500 pounds on a sleigh. The horse in second place pulled 4,000 pounds, 4,500, 4,000 pounds, respectively. The two men who owned the horses, they collaborated and got to talking. How much weight do you think our horses could pull if we harnessed them together? Everybody was astounded when together the two draft horses pulled 12,000 pounds, 3,500 pounds more than they could pull separately. Of course, you guys, you're up here with Eskimos and dog sleds and all this stuff. You know, what do you call them, mushers? What? Musher? I'd never heard that term until we were on a little tour the other day. Mushers. What do mushers do? Are they the dog people or whatever? They train the dogs? Y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy, ignorant. Mushers. So you all know all about this. Some time ago, I was playing golf, and hope you'll forgive me for that. I don't play golf nearly as much as I used to. Yeah. The Lord called me out of retirement pastoring and put me to work at the children's mansion. And but the other some time ago, I was playing golf with my son-in-law and grandson. And we suddenly heard a flock of Canadian geese flying high overhead in that migratory route toward the south. And my son-in-law, Chad, who is the executive vice president, the world's largest steel maker now, Nucor Steel, took advantage of that moment to teach his son, my grandson, a little bit about teamwork. Teamwork. Did you know that geese flying in formation can create a draft and thereby travel 71% further together than if they were individually making that trip alone? Y'all know this stuff. You're up here in the wildlife sanctuary of the world. You know more about geese and eagles and bears and I've ever thought about. But engineers have studied their flying pattern and observed the aerodynamics of these geese in flight, discovered that the geese flapping their wings in that front V formation caused the air to rise in waves, enabling those in the rear to be carried along with less expenditure of energy. When those in the lead get tired and they run out of steam, they fall back to the rear and let the others take their places at the front. And because of their teamwork, the fact that they are together, unified, they are able to make that long journey together that they would never be able to make if they were flying solo. Likewise, when the church flies in formation and we dwell together, the Bible says that it's a good thing. Everybody's doing his part. Everybody's doing her part. Those who are weak are protected. Those who are tired are given relief. And if we ever break ranks, if we get out of formation, we're going to lose the power and the strength that God supplies to us when we remain together. How many want to stay together? Hallelujah. How many want to stick together? How many want to stay wedded together? Praise God. Praise God. Flying solo will kill your spiritual effectiveness. But hanging together will cause us to exponentially be more triumphant. There's a familiar verse in Deuteronomy 32 and 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Praise God. How much more it's a good thing when we're together. When we dwell together in unity. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear nothing but God, and those 100 men will change the world. It's amazing what can happen when we can fly together. Have you ever heard the phrase, no man is an island? We need each other. We don't need lone rangers in the church. We need our brothers. As they say down in the South, we need our sister. Amen. You've seen that picture of that turtle sitting on top of a fence post with that little statement underneath If a turtle sits on top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. And that's not only true about turtles, that's true about us. Amen. And we need one another. I teach a message, five friends that we all need. You know, I'm not going to preach. I'm just going to give you five friends that every one of us need. Every one of us need a mentor. Every one of us need an encourager. Everybody needs a confronter. Everybody needs an intercessor, and everybody needs a partner. We need partners. We need to partner with one another as never before. Praise God. Is this okay? I don't know if this is what I was supposed to do today or not. Amen. Sometimes in defining something, it's beneficial to describe what it is not. And there are some misconceptions about unity. Actually, the very term unity connotes that there must be a divergence of ideas and existing differences. Don't get quiet on me. But it's the truth. When something is referred to as being united, such as the United Nations that I referred to, or the United Way, or united in front of a denomination, whether it be the United Methodist Church or the United Pentecostal Church International, the notion is conveyed in the use of the word united that those from differing views came together and agreed to adopt some principles that they shared, some ideals that they agreed upon. Now, I wasn't at the merger. The merger was before my time. How many of you here this morning were at the merger when the United Pentecostal Church was formed? Nobody. Wow, this is ancient history. Well, I'm not going to give you a history lesson here this morning, but the United Pentecostal Church International exists because two different bodies agreed to come together. And I can tell you that there were elements, there were good brethren representing both of those two organizations that did not agree on everything. Thus, the name of our church organization today is called the United Pentecostal Church. That was the roots of the formation of this wonderful organization that we're a part of. There was a coming together. There was an agreement and a desire to work together. Praise God. I'll just throw this in for what it's worth, but I pray that we never lose the spirit of the merger in the United Pentecostal Church International. Is that okay? Did I get myself in trouble? I'm going to say it again, just for emphasis. I pray we never lose the spirit of the merger in the United Pentecostal Church International. Amen. Amen. Praise God. There is a blending and a convergence. There was a coming together. So when we speak of unity in the church, we're not talking about uniformity. There's a huge difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity means everybody acts alike, thinks alike, and looks exactly alike. How many of you know that's never going to happen? Somebody has observed that if everyone in the room is thinking alike, somebody's not thinking. Cookie cutter Christianity borders on cultism. And I'm going to just declare to you this morning, we apostolic Pentecostals are not a cult. We are not a cult. So we're not talking about uniformity. And by the way, unity is not the total absence of conflict. If it were, that would mean conformity. Rather, we're talking about unity. Unity in diversity. There are times when we can disagree without being disagreeable. There can be a healthy diversity in our unity. We can fellowship, as I've heard Brother Tenney say many times, Brother Cox, we can fellowship on the 90% that we agree upon rather than fight over the 10% on which we disagree. In fact, did you know that a person's maturity can often be measured by one's ability to walk in agreement? I was at a district conference, actually camp meeting, and they called a special district conference just a little while back. I won't mention the district. Brother Cox was there. And we were representing the mansion there on Friday night during their service. And they had a special called district conference that afternoon. And I don't think I would have been welcome. I'm not credentialed in that district. I don't think, from what I heard, I would have been allowed to have been there. unless I was on the tabulating committee like Bishop Cox was. So we arrived that evening for church. But, you know, I kind of heard some of the talk and some of the concerns and issues and proposals. And as I understand it, it got pretty heated in that business session, that closed minister session. Different ones felt free to express their opinions about stuff. Us apostolic preachers, we can just kind of lay it out there sometimes. And Bishop Bernard had to kind of, as only he can do, had to kind of take charge and chair that meeting. I understand he even put some folks in their place from time to time. Handled the meeting splendidly. It was a big issue. Big issue. As a matter of fact, I won't give you a lot of details. All you preachers probably are, but there's apparently an application process and a move to divide the Texas district into a North Texas district, so there'd be one district would become two. Don't want to give Alaska any ideas because you got big territory up here. Y'all don't need another district up here. So I probably shouldn't have said that for sure, but I would say that y'all need each other and all of each other. You need all of your. Hey, if folks can travel hundreds and thousands of miles and hours and hours and hours by plane, boat, and walking or whatever to get to this campground, I would say y'all need to stay together. Y'all got something special going on here. There's something special happening up here. That's right. That's right. But I said all of that to say this, that I got there Friday night after all the fireworks on Friday. Brother Cox had enough sense to leave out. He was gone. So I'm there on the last night of that camp meeting. I didn't know what it was going to be like. I thought, my goodness, we're the first ones to get in this pulpit Friday night service after the big thing on Friday afternoon. Can I tell you that was one of the most fabulous camp meeting services Friday night that I'd ever been in? There had not been a resolution to the situation. That'll come later. But brethren that were bickering and fussing a little bit and kind of getting at one another and not out of order necessarily, but just, you know how business. How many have ever been in an apostolic United Pentecost Church business meeting? Yeah. I'm telling you, those brethren came together on Friday night, and we had church. And brethren were hugging each other's necks. They were loving one another. Praise God. Nobody walked out. I don't think anybody went home mad. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen? Is that the way it's supposed to be? We're family. We're family. We're together. We're brothers and sisters. How many of you have ever had a little family squabble? Little family squabble. But you're still together. You're still a family. How many have ever been to the symphony or what about your kids' band concerts at school? I'll never forget as a kid in grade school the first time I went to a symphony on a school field trip. I was not prepared for the cacophony of sounds as the orchestra warmed up and practiced before that concert actually began. At first, it appeared as if everyone was just doing their own thing. The drums were knocking out a strict mark time at maximum volume, of course, while the flutes were whistling an airy waltz, and the trombones each seemed to be playing in a different key, not only different from everyone else, but different among themselves as well. By the way, Bishop, did you bring your saxophone? Oh, if anybody's got a, is it a bass saxophone? If anybody's got a tenor saxophone on this campground, bring it tonight. I'm putting in a special request for Brother Cox to play. He'll bring the house down. That's right. If there's a music store, we can find one here in this huge metropolis. Amen. Amen. But anyway, it just sounded like a mess. Yet something happened when the conductor finally took the stand and raised the baton in his white-gloved hand. He dramatically marked the first note of the first song, and suddenly all of that noise became music. Woo! Hallelujah. Let me tell you something. We go to concerts not to enjoy the harmony. We go to concerts not to enjoy the unison, but to enjoy the harmony. I'm going to get this out yet. That's right. We would get tired very quickly of the monotony and literally walk out if every instrument in the place played the same note, the same beat, at the same volume. The wonder of a symphony arises from its unity in diversity. Everyone's playing the same score, but not the same note. It's all about the interplay and contrasting melodies and tones of flutes and drums and trumpets and trombones and saxophones. And we just find delight in the complex and sometimes outrageous blend of keyboard and violin, tuba and timpani. It's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Paul Harvey reported some time ago that blue whales actually sing. They actually sing. And that's not all the story. Blue whales sing the same song at the same time all over the world. We were late for church last night because we took a glacier cruise. And Pastor Blackshear, again, assured me that we could do that glacier cruise and get here on time. There's such a thing as a tunnel that you got to go through. We made the tunnel, but anyway. So we're out here on this glacier cruise, and it's just a beautiful, gorgeous day. That's why I'm sunburned. And we're watching. We're looking for mammals and marine life and glaciers and eagles. And all of a sudden, people started screaming that they'd seen something in the water up ahead of us. And everybody scurried. I mean, they were just running towards the front of the boat. I thought the thing was going to capsize. Of course, by the time everybody's attention was focused, it was gone. It never surfaced again. I don't know what it was. It might have been a porpoise or a blue whale. I don't have any idea what it was. You all probably have a better idea than I do. But blue whales sing the same song at the same time. It's reported that the singing sound produced by the blue whale can reach 188 decibels, a volume level that exceeds the volume of a jet engine. Not only do these amazing mammals sing the same song, but they also sometimes change the tune in perfect unity. Oh, could we learn a lesson from that? As they say, sometimes you have to change your tune in order to keep harmony. But it is what Mr. Harvey reported next that really caught my attention. He explained that when the Pacific Ocean blue whales change their tune, studies have proven that the song changes among the blue whales in the Atlantic Ocean as well at the same time. Wow is right. That's an amazing fact. It's as if some mastermind is orchestrating their music. Now, you know where I'm going with this. If the Creator can make that happen with a bunch of blue whales, think what God can do through His church. When we all have the same mind, when we all come together in unity, just think about what can happen. Praise God. It's amazing to me as we travel from district to district, and Irma and I will be at 18 camps, 16 out of 18 camps. Others are representing at the other two camps. And so we see that we kind of get a grasp of what God is speaking and how folks are responding and how God is moving in districts all across the breadth of the United Pentecostal Church here in North America. And it is amazing to me how you can go from the East Coast to the West Coast and to the South and to the North. And it seems like God's saying the same thing to the church through ministers, people, that everybody's together. They've got the same agenda. They're marching to the same drum beat. Praise God. That shouldn't have, if God can cause whales to get together on the song they're singing, in opposite oceans, God can bring his church together in one mind and one accord. Clap your hands and shout with me for just a moment. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm going to hurry here. I know I got time, but I'm not going to take it all. I promise. But this presentation this morning, whatever you want to call it, would not be complete without a brief perusal of the unity that was at work in the early church. Walk with me through the book of Acts and be reminded of how the power of God was manifested because there was a spirit of unity among the disciples. Let me just share a few verses. Acts 1 and 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and they were all filled. I won't read all of that passage, but skip down to verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord. Everybody say one accord. In the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and what? Singleness of heart. Acts 3 and 1. Now Peter and John went up how? Together. Everybody say together. Into the temple at the hour. Listen, when we get it all together on our knees, on our way to the house of prayer, miracles are going to happen at the gate. Blinded eyes are going to be open. They didn't have to get prayed up. They were already prayed up. Hallelujah. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I wonder what would happen if we would pray when we didn't have to pray. We'd see a whole lot more miracles. Well, that's another message. Acts 4 and 24. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Sounds like the United Pentecost Church International to me. Amen? Can I get a witness? Come on. Acts 5 and 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts 8 and 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things. You thought it just happened on the day of Pentecost. The church continued together in oneness of accord. How many believe in the oneness this morning? Oh, yes. Acts 15 and 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, let me just pause for a moment. So we know that that was the characteristic of the early church that brought about great revival and the spread of the gospel. And the reason for such a strong judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, wasn't just because they held back some, they weren't honest. It was because for the first time since Pentecost, this perfect unity was broken by the hypocrisy and deceit of this couple. The devil's most subtle trick in the house of God is to cause brethren to not walk together in unity. And if you'll notice, careful study of the book of Acts will reveal how the devil soon catches on to this secret of the early. Let me tell you, the devil's not very creative. He's an imitator. He's not the real deal. That's right. Beginning with chapter 7, look at the unity of opposition that begins to man itself against the church. In 7:57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. I'm talking about, this is the devil's business at work here. So the devil, the enemy of God's kingdom, has become engaged in unity as well. But it's contrary to the unity that's propagating good and the spread of the gospel. Acts 16 and 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So even the enemy and the forces that are at work in this world understand the power of unity. And they learned how effective it can be by observing God's people and the advancement of the kingdom. So we're admonished throughout the epistles to maintain this unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, to speak the same thing. Philippians 3 and 14, to mind the same things. Philippians 2, 1 through 8, to have Christ's mind in us, to be single-minded, to be unified in Him. If you were to zoom in on verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to notice the components of this unity just expressed in this one verse. Speaking the same thing, no division, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul sensed that the single most threat and danger in the church was disunity. I'm loving preaching this morning. Because if you got any division in this district, I don't have a clue. I love preaching when I'm not aware of I'm preaching to any problem. How many feel like y'all have it together here in this district? How many value unity in the Alaska Yukon district? How many are going to vigorously defend the unity of the faith, not contending to your own various views to the disunity of the body? Is that still in the articles of faith? Praise God. Praise God. If you're of the school which places importance on a biblical subject and the number of times it's mentioned in the Bible, here's something to ponder. Tithing appears 24 times. Offerings appears 265 times. Fasting and prayer are each mentioned over 100 times. These are obviously important words and concepts. Yet the word together is mentioned 484 times. The words gathered together mentioned 97 times. They gathered together. They suffered together. They were known to sing together. They went to war together. They joined together. They assembled together, dwelled together, pitched together, met together, were called together. They were knit together, were in a league together. They congregated together. These are all biblical, from biblical passages. Purified together, took counsel together, reasoned together, stood together, drew near together, bowed down to you. Anybody can do this. Just pull up your concordance on your device. Be joined together, agreed together, communed together, went forth together, planted together, glorified together, were perfectly joined together, laborers together, workers together, quickened together, framed together, bound together, built together, were heirs together, elected together, and made to sit together in heavenly places. Woo, hallelujah! It's God's will that we do it together. So not only is unity, and I'm hurrying, not only is unity in God's family good or beneficial, it's pleasant as well. It's pleasant. Back to our text. How good and how pleasant it is. Notice the emphasis in the language. Behold how good and how pleasant. David doesn't say how good and pleasant, but how good and how pleasant. Using the word how twice. You know, some things are good, but they're not pleasant. Like Pepto-Bismol. I hate that pink stuff. Sometimes the stomach ache is better than having to choke down the medicine. You see, Pepto-Bismol is good in that it works, yet it's definitely not pleasant. Some things are pleasant but not good, or at least not good for you. And so the Scripture is telling us that when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, it is both good for us and it is pleasant or pleasing as well. Isn't it a whole much more pleasant to be together than to be divided? That's not fun. Division is not fun. Division's not pleasant. So in closing, in verse 2, the psalmist gives us some imagery to help us visualize the goodness and the pleasantness of unity. He says it's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. So here we have a picture of this anointing oil used to sanctify Aaron as the high priest for his temple service. The recipe for this precious anointing oil was found in the book of Exodus. 12 pounds of liquid myrrh, 6 pounds of sweet-smelling cinnamon, 6 pounds of sweet-smelling cane, 12 pounds of cassia, 4 quarts of olive oil, all blended together by a perfumer. This was a wonderfully aromatic substance. I don't think we stretch the scriptures to say that a unified church creates an atmosphere in which the presence of the Holy Spirit can be sensed. People are aware God is in this place. Just as the smell of the holy anointing oil could not be missed on the high priest. Just picture this oil being poured upon the head of Aaron. It wasn't just a little cup of oil. It was a barrel full. It's like after the football teams, the team wins the championship game, and that whole 5-gallon cooler of Gatorade is dumped on the coach. They literally dumped a barrel of this precious oil on Aaron. It's no wonder that the oil ran down on his beard, dripping off the edges of his garment. He didn't just get a little sprinkling. He got baptized with it. He was drenched in it. Flowed over his breastplate and the inscribed names of the 12 tribes, symbolizing the work of the Holy Spirit in unifying his people. This priest was covered from head to toe. And so it is in the church when unity rules. No one's left out. Everyone is touched. Everyone is blessed. Everybody's anointed. From the pastors to the elders, to the deacons, to the Sunday school teachers, the ushers, the greeters, the media technicians, the creative team, everybody. Where unity abounds, the goodness and the pleasantness flows down to everyone, penetrating every aspect of the body. Knowing no limits by culture, race, ethnicity, class, gender, or age. It reaches to the least lovable among us. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not only is unity like precious oil, but King David gives us a second metaphor in verse 3. He adds that it's like the dew of Mount Hermon. As the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. What does dew do? I didn't say do-do. I said, what does dew do? Let me tell you, this is going to be a revelation to somebody. The most significant thing about dew is its arrival. It doesn't fall and it doesn't rise. It forms. It forms. Dew relates to the condensation of the moisture of the air. Dew forms or appears when the atmospheric conditions are just right. And that's called the dew point. Doesn't make a lot of noise. You don't hear the dew forming. Dew forms silently. Yet it's there. It's evident. You don't hear it as it appears on the rooftop or upon the grass. It doesn't make a loud noise. It doesn't call attention to itself. Yet, its presence is unmistakable. It's obvious. You don't go out on the front lawn and ask, is there dew this morning? And so it is. We know immediately whether the atmospheric conditions are right or not in the church for the anointing to fall like rain if we're dwelling together in unity. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to become absolutely drenched, submerged in the presence of God. And I want to help create that atmospheric condition to where the dew point is reached that brings the outpouring of God's Spirit upon our hungry souls. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. How good! And how pleasant when we dwell together in unity. My final thought, and then it's lunchtime. Through the years in school, we've talked about taking the easy courses, the easy classes. And we joke about signing up for underwater basket weaving. I won't ask how many took that class. But did you know that there is actually something to this reference? And it's not a joke. Do you know how baskets are made? See, you didn't take the course. The reeds are softened in water so that they become pliable. So they can be woven in and out among their brother reeds. Woven together, in and out, across each other. And this process of weaving these water-softened reeds creates a basket that is then allowed to dry and assume strength. God wants to soak us in the water of His Word and in the oil of His Spirit until we become flexible enough for Him to weave us together so that we can become a safe carrier of revival. Just picture Moses floating on the Nile. A deliverer was born. But would he float long enough to set his people free? Only if there is a woven basket to protect him and carry him. How many deliverers were born and lost down through the ages of church history? Because there were no woven baskets of unity to carry them safely to their destiny. How many men like Moses, women like Mary or Deborah, perished before their time with their gifts and calling untapped for a lack of a protective basket? I want to be willing to bend with the Master's desire. He wants us to be woven together into a basket that is trustworthy enough to save a deliverer so that His purpose can advance in the world. Stand with me. Let's lift our hands and thank God for unity, shall we? How good and how pleasant. Lord, I thank You for unity in this gathering today. We're not just together, but we're together, God. I feel it, I sense it, I discern it. Hallelujah. You don't even have to operate in the gifts to know that there's unity among these people, these ministers, these precious saints of God. Hallelujah. 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 May the angels of God command blessing at Your order today, God, upon this congregation and upon this district. Let revival go forth as never before. Reaching the masses, reaching every village and every tribe, every remote part of this great, massive state of Alaska and the Yukon District. In Jesus' name, I declare it this morning. God bless you.